Good morning. Well, I know there are people here that I have not had the pleasure of meeting. My name is Austin Puckett. I serve here as the student minister. And today we're going to be looking at Genesis 37, 12 through 36. We'll have the up on the screen, but I would encourage you even to open your Bibles or the pew Bible in front of you and turning there to follow along. Now, the title I have myself for the sermon is probably different than what we have up here. I wrote this in. I usually do this kind of as a joke for myself. I called it, We All Fell in the Pit. We All Fell in the Pit. Now, I know what a select few of you are thinking. Most of you won't probably get this. Isn't that a line from the song by Mouse Rat in a sitcom called Parks and Recreation? Why, yes, it is. It is from that. And though it's a silly song about a guy who fell into a pit and injured himself and even lived in that pit for a time, it is a reminder to us of something much more serious in nature, and even a reminder of this text that falling into the pit, as we'll come to see, is a destiny which we actually all deserve. And indeed, in some sense, we have fallen into the pit. You see, today, in this text, sin is a big theme in this passage. Like Genesis 34, which some of you might recall, if you don't, you can flip there in your Bibles and peek to remind yourselves. Genesis 37 also does not mention the Lord. When we think of a guy in a colorful coat on a flannel graph, we might not see as intensely the darkness that this passage also has. Having turned to a new section of Genesis last week covering the story of Joseph, Ryan introduced us well that in the midst of this, a recurring theme you'll see is the Lord working through the sins of men to fulfill his purposes. And often, even in the background, in an unpronounced sort of way, we see the Lord working his works of providence in the shadows. So if we think in terms of the Bible's story of redemption, then we will be looking for the heir of the promises that God gave to Abraham. This has been recurring as well. We've been looking and following and looking now at Jacob's sons as Jacob inherited the promises himself. Now, as an update, Jacob's firstborn, as a reminder, Reuben, he has disqualified himself by sinning with his father's concubine. And the second and thirdborn sons, Simeon and Levi, also disqualified themselves in the slaughtering of Hamor and Shechem in their city. So the next in line is a man named Judah, which we know becomes the son that does receive these promises. The messianic line comes through his descendants, David, Solomon, etc. Yet what we see here, and even in the next chapter, what we see here is surprising in that he too perpetrates horrific evil. Now the main idea of Genesis 37, 12 through 36 is this: sin festers into more sin. But we can be rescued by the one who arose from the dead. So sin festers into more sin. But we can be rescued by the one who rose from the dead. Let's look at the passage, Genesis 37, starting in verse 12. We'll read through the whole thing. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. And he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They've gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So again, the main idea is that sin festers into more sin, but we can be rescued by the one who arose from the dead. In one book I've read, Alex Duke writes that sin is sticky, and that sin from one person often sticks to others. Sin, we know, comes naturally in some sense, but in another sense, it's also learned. And sin leads others to sin. We also might know that sin gradually intensifies. Sin leads to more sin. And in the end, sin leads to mourning. Sin is ultimately what warrants eternal death for us. We all deserve to be in the pit of death because of sin, yet we'll see notes that point us to a Savior who entered into a sort of pit himself so that sinners like us can be saved from that same fate. And more than that, can be welcomed by God into his family and even be used by him mightily for his great purposes in Christ. Point number one, sin leads others to sin. Sin leads others to sin. Immediately at the beginning of this text, we're struck with surprise to hear that the brothers went back to Shechem, of all places, after the massacre they had perpetrated there, yet they do, perhaps, I think, as an ominous warning to the reader. We know eventually they do go to Dothan to graze, but I think Moses includes it in there to kind of flag something for us. It seems that Moses is showing us that wickedness remains with these brothers, and maybe even a hint that the famine that will eventually drive them to Egypt starving is beginning as they need to go further into Dothan to graze. But then we begin by having dialogue between Jacob and his son, his favorite son, Joseph, the last one that they have until the end of the book. He tells Joseph, as Ryan put it, the mid-level manager of his brothers, to go and breathe down their necks. Maybe this was a usual sort of trip to check on them, but we can kind of get this sense of Joseph's oversight of his older brothers. And in so doing, in verse 14, we actually get the same word used twice, I think, to communicate something. We get the word that you may have heard before, shalom, this word meaning peace. Now, most of you are probably reading the English Standard Version like I am, and the ESV renders the word peace as the word well. So you see the word well. And it actually, in English, it's only using it one time, but in Hebrew, it's used twice. And I think the point of this is that there is some sort of assumed peace on Jacob's part. He clearly has no, you know, anticipation that something horrible is going to happen to Joseph as he sends him. He wants to see if all is well with his sons and all is well with the flock. And so that is what I think is being communicated there. Jacob apparently is worried about his sons and has heard that they might be maybe attacked by someone. Yet this is the first of several great points of irony. The danger is not from without against his herd and his sons. The danger is from within, from his sons. And Jacob does not see this. So Jacob again looks stunningly ignorant of the growing hatred among Joseph's brothers because of his continual favoring of Joseph. A favoring which is seen in the fact that Joseph is at home. And as we see in verse 23, in his special long-sleeved or many-colored coat, Jacob's sin of favoritism, something that he may have learned from his father Isaac, who favored Esau, his sin of favoritism is sticky. It is sticky. It is sticking to his sons, and this leads them into sin. Not to remove their responsibility, but they are influenced in this way. And again, this is not the only point of irony we'll see. So Joseph sets off to Shechem. He looks for his brothers, and Moses portrays him, I think, as a vulnerable, even a naive young boy, probably around 17 years old. He's young, verse 30, and he seems to be unaware that his dreams foretelling that his brothers would bow down to him have irritated them. In the text, we even see that he needs help finding them from a random, unnamed man. See them verses 15 to 17. The man points them to where they went in Dothan. He points them, which took him several miles further away from where his father is, from his loving father's protection. So Moses is showing Joseph as a wandering, vulnerable sheep, having no clue what is coming. He's like the young antelope in a nature documentary, unaware of the lion prowling to eat him. And in this text, the lion or lions are in Dothan. They see him from afar, probably recognizing him from his fancy coat that they loathed. Verse 18 tells us, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. You can maybe see such contempt and bitterness in their remarks. In fact, in Hebrew, we would more likely read in verse 19, here comes this master dreamer, a master dreamer. They use also a more judicial word for kill, probably more like saying, let us murder him. They're exposing amongst themselves the premeditated murderous intent, murder in the first degree, which certainly would have caught the ears of Israel as Moses wrote this and delivered it to them. They would have known this law. Their whole plan is to murder him and say that an animal devoured him, which we saw they shamelessly don't even have the guts to say at the end of the passage. Jacob identifies the coat himself. Nonetheless, the sin of Jacob's favoritism has led his sons into the sin of conspiracy and the sin of murderous intent. Fathers and mothers in the room, have you seen your kids catch on to your sins? It's a horrible feeling. We can see it when our kids practice the same sins or even sometimes pointing out our own sins. This has even happened to me. My daughter's not even 2 years old yet. And she's witnessed me get frustrated and said, Dad, Dad, no, no. It's funny, but it's kind of a terrible feeling. I mean, when we see that, you guys know this, it wrecks you. You can see that it has stuck to them, even if you've done your best to cover it up and do it behind closed doors or even to rid it from your life entirely. Or maybe other folks, do you lead others into sin through gossip or, you know, listening to that or drunkenness or complaining or something else? Do you see people around you committing the same sorts of sins? This is what I'm talking about. Well, if you do, you realize your own weakness, I would ask you to consider Christ, who had your sins stuck to him on the cross. He endured the shame, the death that you deserve for those sins, that you pass on, that you influence others towards. Yet he did not sin himself. He took those sins from you through faith. So friends, if there's anything we learn from this, it's that we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the full forgiveness of our sins, and then obey the word and go and sin no more. And we sin no more because he has won you that ability. He has given you holiness through faith. So trust in him and sin no more. And be warned by this passage that sin leads others to sin. Point number two, sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to more sin. Now verses 19 through 20, they show us what sin does in our hearts. I want to focus on this for a little bit. But if we look at those verses, it might puzzle you, but this should strike your heart with conviction more than confusion, rather than think perhaps what some of you might think or feel. You know, sure, I hate my mother, but I hate my father, my brother, my sister, sure. I hate that person across the room. But I would never murder him. I would never murder her. There's a feud. They did me wrong. They sinned against me. Well, I would ask you to consider again what Christ says. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." If we're learning from Jesus here, he clocks anger as the point at which murder begins. Anger. It's not when you actually perpetrate the actions, it's when you start to think them and feel them towards another person, no matter what they've done to you. James 1, 14 through 15, which we read a bit ago, says, "But each person is tempted then when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Combine these two other passages show us that sin festers like an infected wound in your soul. You might be able to hide your infection from others, but be sure, left untreated, it will kill you. When I was a security guard during my seminary years, I spoke to a man one time while I was outside of a hotel I was guarding. He was outside for a smoke. He was a homeless drug addict that would cash in his government disability check every month for a couple of nights in the hotel. That's what he would do. And this was one of his weekends at the hotel. And he kind of started talking to me almost like he was confessing things to me. And we talked for a while, but he told me a lot about his temptations and the drug addict life. He told me that the way drug addicts like himself think is that they want whatever the most intense thing on the street is. Whatever it is, that's what they want. You know, if they were to hear of someone they knew dying of an overdose, he said they would instantly be clamoring to find out what he has so that they could have it too. Because they thought, he didn't do it right. I could handle it, and it'll be the best feeling. Now, of course, I think all of us in the room can understand how destructive that thinking is. Yet this is what sin does to our hearts when we hide it. It gets worse and more strong, and we want to go further and further until it consumes us or kills us. You can hide your infection, but like a gateway drug, it will lead you down a worse path, to desire worse and worse sins that will ultimately kill you. Bitterness and hatred for their brother led these men from silent bitterness, which we can probably all understand, to murderous conspiracy. Friends, bring your sin to the light before it kills you. You must kill it. Don't hold on to anger or a grudge, especially with those in the church. Do the bold thing. Even if you've been sinned against, confess your sin to the person, even if they don't know it. Ask for forgiveness and glorify Christ. That's what we can do. Now, as we turn then to verse 21, we find Reuben interceding for Joseph's life. Another surprise, perhaps, another ironic twist in Moses' narrative is Reuben stepping up. Again, we recalled at the beginning that Reuben did a wicked thing, and he has therefore disqualified himself from inheriting God's promise to Abraham. So this is surprising. Now, this might be a sign, you could say, that he's changed and repented. Moses does tell us that even his intention is to rescue Joseph in verse 22. But I don't think we're intended to think, is Reuben, has he turned a new leaf? Has he changed? Has he repented? I think the emphasis is on the brothers. Let me explain. They have deteriorated morally so far that Reuben, of all people, is the voice of reason. It's an indictment of the brothers that Reuben is now the only one that says, hey, let's not kill our brother. They are the blind leading the blind. They are blinded by their sin that has festered. And then verses 23 through 24, we read, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So here, without a word from Joseph, he's cast into the pit because of their sin. Now, in the Bible, the pit usually has a negative connotation. Sometimes it refers just to a water cistern, but it usually has a negative connotation. In fact, it's frequently paired with or even alludes to something the Bible calls Sheol, which is the place of the dead. So we see this paralleled in a few places, several places. Psalm 30, verse 3 says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. This is a parallel idea. Now, the word pit is used several times in this passage, and in Jacob's response to finding out that his son is supposedly dead, he refers to going down to Sheol, mourning for his son. So Moses portrays this event as a sort of death of Joseph. He was as good as dead. If he were left in the pit, he certainly would have died without water. He would have died, assuming Reuben wasn't able to actually save him from it. And while in the pit, we see again just the sin continuing to pile on, his brothers callously sit down for a meal. Maybe with the food that Joseph had brought them to eat. And Reuben is conspicuously absent here. And in the absence of his brother, Judah steps up. And again, if we're thinking redemptive story of the Bible, we're looking for Judah to take up a healthy leadership role, we would expect him to be a godly leader. Reuben, Simeon, Levi have been disqualified. He's fourth born. He's next in line. We know the Messiah comes through his lineage, so it's stunning for us to see him lead the charge in what follows. Now, he does spare his life, but verse 26 really shows us that he greedily wants to make a profit rather than just kill his brother for free. Verse 28 then tells us what they did. They see the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So with the pit being symbolic of Sheol, the place of the dead, we might expect some sort of death and resurrection, you know, we see Joseph go down and then he comes back up. He's no longer in the pit. But that's not what we get here. Joseph was not restored to life. He is sold into slavery. And because of that, it appears that Judah, the brothers, their greed, sin has won. It has prospered. But we can praise the Lord, because even in Judah's wickedness, God is working for good. Judah's treachery saves Joseph's life, and not only his, but the lives of the entire family, since Joseph will later save them in Egypt. And Judah's wickedly planned scheme on top of that will lead to a fulfillment of the master dreamer's dreams. They will bow down before him because of his greed. So we can praise the Lord because the Bible tells us, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Ultimately, the wicked cannot prosper. They can only prosper temporally, but God's purposes, his perfect plan, will work out. It will not fail. We can be confident in that. Now, you would be fair in wondering how Judah, because of this shrewd greediness, how he could ever produce the Messiah. I mean, why not disqualify him and move on? There are 8 more brothers. They got a lot of chances at this. Well, the best way to answer this question, I believe, comes in the following chapter after Judah commits a very different but similarly wicked sin. And in 38:26, he appears to repent of what he's done. We see a change from Judah from there on out. But it is stunning, knowing what we know of Judah's future, to see him use his newfound leadership in the context of his 3 brothers' failures for evil purposes. But I think this can remind us of something powerful and important. It's this: God calls sinners to not only be members of his family, but to also play important roles in his plan. God calls sinners not only to be members of his family, but also to play important roles in his plan. To understand this, I've tried to adapt somewhat a parable of Jesus from Luke 18:9-14. We could understand it like this: 2 men, they come to church this week. One of them was raised a Christian, has lived a pure life for the most part. And as he hears this sermon, he thinks, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that I've been spared from this because of being disciplined and a hard worker and my parents being good models. I have a healthy home life. I've always come to church, and I'm not like those drug addicts, those alcoholics, those sinners, the one across the room specifically whose own family has left him because of his sins." But that man across the room hears this sermon, and he thinks to himself, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, Jesus says in response to that, "I tell you, this second man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, this seems to be a wonderful gift of grace, and it is, that such wretched sinners can be included in God's family. Someone that can do so wickedly can turn from that sin and be welcomed as of the same status as any other Christian. But we know that God can turn and does use sinners for wonderful purposes. Some examples you might know: a guy named Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus called him to be his disciple, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. A guy named Paul was a notorious persecutor of the church. Jesus called him to be his apostle, and he planted churches and wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Your contribution may not, probably won't, be nearly as prominent as theirs, but he can and will use you mightily, even if in the ordinary means of your daily life, he can use you for mighty purposes in Christ if you repent of your sins and follow him wholeheartedly. So no matter what you've done, if your sin is like Judah's or even worse, you can turn from that sin, and Christ's blood is sufficient to cover over it and forgive you. And so flee from sin, trust in Christ, because sin only leads to more sin. Point number three then, sin leads to mourning. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Sin leads to mourning. The sin committed by the brothers, led by Judah, to sell Joseph leads to sadness and mourning. First by Reuben, who mysteriously was absent when Joseph was sold, but regardless, we see him show genuine remorse by doing the standard tearing of his clothes, perhaps thinking of his father, wondering where on earth can he go now? His son is gone. And we don't know when Reuben's four sons were born, but perhaps he was a father by this time and can even imagine the pain that would come to him if he lost one of his. Having rid themselves of their brother, they go ahead with the original plan to make it seem like a wild animal killed him. Why not? So they take Joseph's coat, the one they coveted so much, they slaughtered a goat and dipped the coat in the blood. So what we see here is something profane. They sacrifice. This is a sacrifice, but not to atone for sins, to cover them up. This is a perversion of the sacrifice that Christ provides for his church. To kill something to cover up our sins. Verse 32, in some way, then we see that they sent it personally or they brought it to their father. The wording's a little interesting. But they do this cruelly for him to have to identify through tears, though they certainly knew it was Joseph's. They took it. They were obsessed with that coat. They knew it was his. And so here's another strong moment of irony. We see Jacob's sons deceive him with two things. They deceive him with the clothing of his favorite son and with a slaughtered goat. You might remember Genesis 27, 10 chapters ago, Jacob also deceived his father with two things. He did it with the clothing of Isaac's favorite son, Esau. He wore his clothes, and he did it with a slaughtered goat prepared as a meal. See, Jacob's sin really was sticky. It stuck to his sons. Now, the last skin-crawlingly evil thing that happens is that when Jacob mourns, what do we see? All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. His sons comfort him in his distress. It really is despicable and shameless, evil. It's loveless. It is twisted. But I think we get it. Don't you get that? The impulse to cover up your own sins, to do whatever it might take, no matter how ridiculous you look, to make sure that they're not found out, to hide it by any means necessary, your sins. I know what it's like. I'm sure many of you do too. We have to take this text then as a warning. We cannot hide our sins. Sin hidden in your heart is deadly. And it leads to weeping and mourning and death. Jacob's pain because of this, their sins is so intense, he refuses any comfort. Typically, there was a somewhat, maybe a fixed number of days, people might say, but he says, regardless, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning, in verse 35. So remember what we talked about, the pit and Sheol, Psalm 30, verse 3. There is a connection between the pit and Sheol, the place of the dead. Biblically speaking, I think this is so, and I think Moses wants to draw this to us to make a point. Obviously, this is an historical event. I'm not saying this is merely symbolic. Joseph was thrown down into a literal pit, but that real-world pit brings to our minds the pit, the place of the dead. Joseph, in his father's eyes, is dead. He is as good as dead. And so Jacob has every intention of mourning every single day until he too joins his son in the grave, till he's reunited with his son in the place of the dead. So I think the symbolism here has a Christological emphasis. That's a fancy way of saying it points to Christ. The Apostles' Creed affirms that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and was buried, and he descended unto the dead. Christ also descended into the pit of death, real death. And he did this with an even more intense love than Jacob shows for his own son. This love is beautifully explained by this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Heavenly Father's love is such that he willingly sends his only begotten son for the purpose of dying, descending into the pit, that sinners, like those that sold Joseph into slavery, can be saved and counted as sons and daughters of God. Friends, this type of love is imagination defying. We can't understand it, but it's also spirit reviving, grace magnifying, mercy applying, soul purifying, and life sanctifying. It is a wonderful love because we all deserve to fall into that pit. But Christ went there that we might be delivered from that through faith. Hallelujah. Amen. And then we get to the close of this passage. Before turning to a new section in chapter 38, in the last verse, Moses is really just setting up the future. Joseph was sold to Potiphar in Egypt, and we'll pick up there in Genesis 39. But for now we see, and in the next chapter we see again, that sin festers into more sin. But we can be rescued by the one who arose from the dead. The effects of sin are contagious, dangerous, and disastrous. They lead rightly to mourning, but in Christ we trust in this. Revelation 21 3-4. It reads, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and what you have to communicate to us in that. Lord, we ask that you would bring to our hearts and minds our own sins. Spirit, convict us of sins we know and sins we have yet to discover, that we may confess them. We can go and sin no more through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the one who went down into the pit of death for our sins. Not a profane, but a holy sacrifice, sufficient for all those who come to him through faith, no matter what sins they've committed. Lord, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself today, that they might repent and believe and be saved. They would be rescued and lifted out of the pit of their life, that they can live for you. Lord, we pray that in all this we would glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.